Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13 contains the words of the first parable we will look at this morning, and then after we visit that parable, we will then move on to the parable in Luke chapter 18 in verses 1 through 8. In the late afternoon of February 26, 1968, James Steagles found himself in the middle of a firefight in Vietnam. Suddenly, he heard the unmistakable sound of a rocket coming straight toward him, and a friend shoved him into a foxhole, and he braced for the explosion, but there was only a surreal silence. The fuse had malfunctioned. For 5 hours, Steagles knelt in the pit as the battle raged, and he took an unread Gideon's New Testament from his shirt pocket. Shaking uncontrollably, he began reading Matthew. And it wasn't until he got to Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, that he felt a peace and had the sense that things would be all right. Well, years after returning to home, he visited his grandmother Harris. She recounted how one night she had feared for him and how she had prayed all night long for his life. She read Matthew 18, 19, and 20. "Again, I tell you that if two or three of you on earth are agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." And she then recounted how she had called her Sunday school teacher and together they had prayed for James. And Mrs. Harris then opened her Bible and she showed James the date in which that prayer happened. February 26, 1968. J.C. Ryle has noted that the subject of prayer ought always to be interesting to Christians. Prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. Here it is that religion begins. Here it flourishes. Here it decays. Prayer is one of the first evidences of conversion. Neglect of prayer is the sure road to a fall. This morning, we come to two parables, each teaching the same lesson. That lesson is persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer. So let us look at the first parable of the friend who comes by midnight. We're going to look at that from Luke chapter 11 and verses 5 through 13. Luke 11, verses 5 through 13. In that section of Scripture, we read the following account. "And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Context of the parable that we've just read is such that one of Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. Jesus then taught them by giving them the Lord's Prayer. Now, one thing that you'll notice is that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is a little bit different than the more popular version that we find in Matthew 6. But there's something to be learned by their differences. There is something to be learned by the differences of how the Lord's Prayer is given in each of these sections of Scripture. And that is that Jesus isn't interested in the mere repetition of some correct form of words, but rather he is interested in prayer that is free, yet organized. Free, yet organized. I got that from Pastor Gordon Ketty, and I thought it was right on the money. Now, there are a number of things that would be helpful for us to understand about the way of living back then as we attempt to understand the full thrust of this parable. You see, back then, the typical house in Israel was small, especially the homes in the rural areas. They had one room that served as the living room, the dining room, and the bedroom, hardly like anything we live in today, just one room that served all these functions. The house had only one door, and it was left open during the day, but when the evening would set in, the head of the family would close the door and slide a wooden bar through rings on both the door and the wall in order to lock up for the night. Then they would spread out their mats on the floor to use as beds and go to sleep. Now, given this picture, it's now easier to see why somebody knocking at your door in the middle of the night asking for bread would be such a hassle, or at the very least, an inconvenience. But the friend goes over at midnight, does that very thing, knocks on the door, wakes up his friend, and then asks him for 3 loaves of bread. Now, lending bread to a neighbor back then was also a common practice. Whatever was borrowed would usually be paid back the next morning when they made their fresh bread for the day. And the reason the man asked for the three loaves was because 3 loaves were enough to make a meal for each of the people that had visited him. Or excuse me, I should say, it was a 3 loaves was enough for one person, and we know that a person had come to visit him, and so he wanted to be able to give bread to his friend that had visited him. You may think that's a lot of bread, but it's not really a lot of bread, because back then, what they considered a loaf was simply something that would fit in the palm of your hand. It was a fairly small piece of bread. So this whole situation was a rather normal one, except for one thing. The timing. The timing is what is extraordinary about this parable. The time at which the friend came was what made this visit an inconvenience, something of a trouble or a hassle to his friend. You see, in order for the neighbor to give his friend the bread would require that the man would have to get up. He probably would have to light a candle and probably wake up the kids. Who knows if he had screaming infants that would wake up in the middle of the night as a result of this knocking on the door. And do all of this just to go and find the leftover bread to then just give to his friend. And on top of all this, you have to remember the fact that the neighbor, it says, was woken up from his sleep. So, you know, none of us like to be woken up from our sleep. You hear this pounding on the door. Hey, brother, you know, give me some bread. It's the last thing you want to hear in the middle of the night once you've already fallen asleep. But notice what happens in the end. We're told that the neighbor gives his friend the bread, but not simply because he wanted to be friendly or neighborly. We're told that the neighbor gave his friend the bread because of his persistence. Because of his persistence. The friend wouldn't go away. He wouldn't stop knocking on the door, asking to be heard, asking for that friend to lend that bread to him. He continued and continued to ask for that bread. And finally, the neighbor gave in. The neighbor knew that the only way to get rid of this guy was to give him what he wanted. And so he did. We should also perhaps notice the desperation of the friend. He had nowhere else to go. This neighbor was apparently his only hope. If that wasn't the case, he could have simply not been as persistent as he was and just moved on to the next house. But this seemed to be the only place that he was set on getting bread from, and he thought that this would be the place that would most likely be able to find this bread. And we should also note, and we'll see this as the parable is explained a little bit more, especially in the next parable, that this is not to say that the only way God will answer our prayers is if we bug him, or that he answers it because he's simply tired of hearing us and wants to dismiss us. That's not the case, as we will see in just a moment. Well, Jesus then gives the application of the parable in verse 9 and in verse 10. He says this, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now there's something interesting to be found in the verbs that our Lord uses here. In the Greek, the words ask, seek, and knock are to be seen as verbs of continual action. It's something that is done continually. So Jesus is saying that you must ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. In other words, this isn't just a one-time thing that you're supposed to do and then walk away from it. You are to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. You see, we shouldn't only go to him when there's a midnight emergency, this one time in our life, or you know, we're in a matter of life and death, and we're just going to go to him at that one time and then not pray to him anymore. Rather, the prayers of the saints ought to be something that we're continually doing. We should be constantly knocking, seeking, and asking. Now, if he's not granting our requests, if the Lord is not granting our requests, then in our seeking, we ought to look at ourselves and to see if there's any cause in us that is to blame for his not responding to our prayers. After all, we know that the psalmist in Psalm 66 and in verse 18 said this, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, says the psalmist in Psalm 66 and verse 18. We also know and are also told in the scriptures that when there are troubles in a marriage, our prayers can be hindered. Or there may be something that we've not dealt with regard to a brother or sister in Christ within the church that's hindering our prayers. And Pastor Gordon Kennedy has noted this, God's silences are always pregnant with invitations to examine ourselves to see whether we are really living a life of faith as we should. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 13:5, the proof text for that. Well, then Jesus goes on to teach a lesson from the lesser to the greater. And he does this by contrasting earthly fathers with our heavenly Father. You need to get this. In these parables, the way Christ is teaching us is by way of contrast. He's showing us what an earthly person does in these situations, and he's going to contrast that with who God is and how he responds in different situations. Well, in verses 11 through 13, let's read this again. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? See, there's the contrast. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the point he's making is that if an evil father gives his son what he needs, how much more will our loving, righteous Heavenly Father give to His children what they need? That's what we take away from this. As the man in the parable was persistent, we too must be persistent in our prayers, going to the Father and praying for those things that are on our heart. And we need to know that as we pray to our Lord, we're not waking Him up from a sleep. We're not bothering Him or taking Him away from other business that He has to tend to. Our God is not like that false god Baal. And you remember, maybe if you can recollect the story of Elijah and how it was he made fun of the false god Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. He tells them, hey, you know, maybe you ought to cry a little louder. Maybe he's occupied. Maybe there's something that he's attending to that, you know, you need to get his attention about. You know, that's the kind of God that is a false god. That's the false god Baal. That's the false god of anything outside of true religion. That's not the God that we pray to. Our God neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's aware of all things at all times, and He is able, and not just able, but willing to listen to the cries and to the prayers of all of His children. Now, if you would, let's turn to this other parable, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. First 8 verses. And the parable we read about there is this. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. saying that there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now in this parable, we're dealing with the same subject of being persistent in prayer. After speaking on the subject of the second coming, Jesus then told his disciples this parable. And we're told that he taught it in order that at all times they may know that they ought to pray and that they ought not to lose heart. That was the purpose in which he had given them this instruction, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And so here again, we're introduced to a situation in which persistence wins the day. We're introduced to a judge to whom we are told did not fear God, nor did he respect man. We are told that very specifically. As a matter of fact, not only are we told this about him, but we actually read that he admits this in his thoughts in verse 4. Now it's interesting to see how hypocritical this judge must have been. Here he is, a man who has no respect for man nor for God, yet surely he, as a judge, demanded to be respected himself by all. Now, anyway, what we have here is a judge who in his theology and in his practice did not recognize that the civil magistrate was instituted by God to be a minister for good and a terror to evil, as we shall learn in the next sermon from 1 Peter. He, like so many judges today, was in it for the glory and prominence, perhaps even for the money. But he was definitely not in this occupation because of his love for justice or righteousness. That could not be the case. Then we're introduced to this widow in that same city. And we're told that she kept on going to him, asking for legal protection from somebody who was considered to be her adversary, her opponent. And we're told that the judge finally gives in to her request, not because he cares for her, not because he cares about justice, but simply to get her off his back. He basically gives in because she was wearing him out. She was driving him nuts. Again, just like in the previous parable, persistence paid off in the end. Now, I'm sure many of you parents in this assembly can relate to this lesson about persistence. How many times have you found yourself giving in to your kids because they just constantly ask you, "Mom, can I? Dad, can I? Kind of asking for the same thing over and over again. And finally, some of us get wore out and you give in. You say, "Okay, you know, okay, go do what you want to do." Persistence is a powerful thing. We see that in our homes. Well, here we see Jesus teaching his disciples, again, through this use of contrast. In both parables, Jesus contrasts the worst in man with the best in God. You see, it's not that God, again, is like this unrighteous judge who will do right or not do right until he's bothered enough. That's not what we are to carry away from this parable. But instead, by noting the fact that even an evil and unrighteous judge will give in to somebody whom he couldn't care less about, contrast being, how much more shall we trust in the fact that our good, righteous, and loving God will hear the cry of his children and give them what they need? How much more will God defend his elect from their enemies? Again, note the contrasts here. While the judge of the parable is unrighteous and uncaring, our God is righteous and caring. While there was no relation at all between the judge and the widow, there is an unbreakable relation between God and his children. While the judge acted selfishly, our God acts on behalf of others. He is a benevolent God. While the judge had to be bothered before he answered, God is always listening, and he even delights in hearing the prayers of his children and does not count prayer to be bothersome. And while the widow had no advocate to make her case to the judge, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate and intercessor to make our case to God. What a contrast. What a contrast. Whatever we pray as his people in accordance with his will is heard by God just as if Jesus prays it himself. That's what our Christ does for us. Now, when it comes to the lesson of persistence in prayer, there are a few things that we would do well to understand. Now, first, even though Jesus says that whatever we ask in his name, we will receive, even though we are taught that by continually asking and seeking and knocking, God will answer, even though we read such things in Scripture, we must understand them in their proper context. We should not walk away from this morning's sermon thinking that if we're just persistent enough in our prayer, that we will get whatever it is we're praying for. We should not think, like so many Christians do today, that just because you repeat the prayer, or what some have deemed the mantra of Jabez, for 30 days straight, that God will give you everything you're praying about. Folks, there is no magical formula in prayer that can or will cause God to be some kind of a heavenly genie or Santa Claus. So we need to ask ourselves then, if that's the case, if God is not this genie or Santa Claus, then what are we being taught by these passages? What do they mean? What does it mean to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking to God in prayer? What are we being taught here? Well, earlier it was noted that prayer is not limited to fixed forms. We saw this in the fact that we have two slightly different versions of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew and in Luke. This is further proven in the fact that we have examples in Scripture of the saints praying for things like Peter's release from prison, as we saw in Acts chapter 12, and Paul's prayer to be permitted to go to Rome in chapter 1 of Romans and in chapter 10, or verses 9 and 10. By these examples, we see that prayer is not to be limited to set forms, and not even those forms given to us by inspiration. That's not what God is, the purpose behind God giving us these prayers, these forms of prayers. But as one of our theologians has said, comes from Dr. Spear, he says, just because prayer is not limited to forms does not mean that there aren't any limits upon what may be properly asked of God in prayer. You catch that? Just because prayer is not limited to forms does not mean that there aren't any limits upon what may be properly asked of God in prayer. You see, the passage which speaks about asking and seeking and knocking cannot and must not be separated from the context of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer precedes that, so it can't be separated from it. The context of that passage explains to us that those things are to be continually, that those things that we are to be continually asking, seeking, and knocking for are those things that are listed in the Lord's Prayer. All those subjects you find in the Lord's Prayer, we are to be asking, seeking, and knocking for. We continually pray for those things, and when we do, we can rest assured that God will answer, that he will open that door for us. Now, this isn't a sermon, of course, on the Lord's Prayer, so we won't go any further with that, but when you go home, perhaps later on today, take a look at the Lord's Prayer and note what things Jesus is talking about after he tells the parable of the persistent friend. Look at what he talks about in that passage after that parable. Those are the kinds of things we should be continually asking, seeking, and knocking for. Dr. Spear also notes that when we are told that God will grant anything that we ask, anything is qualified in one way or another. God will grant anything that is asked in faith, that is asked in the name of Christ or in accordance with his will. Anything that is asked in faith or in the name of Christ or in accordance with his will. Now, if you didn't know, to ask in faith or in the name of Christ or in accordance with his will is all the same way of saying the same thing. If something is asked in faith, in true faith, then it is in accordance with God's will. When something is asked for in the name of Christ, then it too is in accordance with God's will. But then we ought to ask ourselves how it is that we can know if something really is in accordance with God's will. How do we know if we're praying in faith? How do we know if we're praying in accordance with God's will and in truly in the name of Christ? What kind of prayer ought we to be persistent in? What kind of prayer can be considered to be prayed in faith, in the name of Christ, and in accordance with God's will? Well, that's a good question. And again, to quote Dr. Spear, and I do commend his book to you, his book, The Theology of Prayer, a wonderful little book, deals with all this subject very, very well. So that's a good question. How do we know if we're praying the right way? Well, Dr. Spear, in his book, notes that anything prayed in faith in the name of Christ and in accordance with God's will is regulated by God's Word. Any of those kinds of prayer are regulated by God's Word. God's Word alone determines whether a prayer can legitimately be said to be prayed in faith in the name of Christ or in accordance with the will of God. And so along these same lines, he notes that there are three different classes of prayer. We're going to just talk about these three classes for a moment. This is a very practical aspect of the sermon now. It's going to help you to know what kinds of prayer ought we to be praying and what we can expect when we pray these different prayers. First, there is that prayer that rests upon explicit commands and promises of Scripture. That prayer that rests upon explicit commands and promises of Scripture. In other words, things that are clearly said in Scripture to be the will of God for us are those things that we can be confident and should be praying for. In the Bible, we are commanded to pray for the forgiveness of our sins in many places. We're told to pray for wisdom in James chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says to pray for those things that will cause us to grow in holiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told to pray for rulers and all of those in authority. In Revelation 22, we're told to pray for the Lord Jesus to come. Lord, come quickly is the prayer of the saints. And we know that throughout Scripture we see examples of praising and thanking the Lord in prayer. And so when we pray in this way, we can rest assured that we are, therefore, praying in accordance with God's will. That's what God has told us to pray for and how He has told us to pray. And so we have scriptural warrant to pray for those things and can be sure and confident that we are praying according to God's will when we pray for those within those subjects. Now the second class of prayer is that which is known to be in harmony with God's word in its intent, but in which the specific features of that request have no explicit basis in Scripture. I'll repeat that for you. That prayer which is known to be in harmony with God's word in its intent, but in which the specific features of the request have no explicit basis in Scripture. In other words, there are prayers in which we pray for things that are not specifically stated, but are generally understood to be God's will. These are, to quote Dr. Spear again, these are specific requests which rest upon general promises of Scripture. For example, we are commanded to pray for daily bread, and God promises to supply the necessities of life. Therefore, one can be confident in praying that his needs will be supplied and yet not be certain that a particular felt need, which may or may not really be necessary, will be met in answer to prayer. Other examples of this type of prayer would be things like praying for somebody's salvation. We don't know if God would have a particular person to be saved or not, but there is a general principle that can be derived from Scripture that would lead us to believe that it is proper and right to pray for the salvation of various people. Prayers for revival. Prayer for the healing of a particular person. And the prayer to be blessed with children are other examples of this kind of prayer. You see, because we don't know the perfect revealed will of God in these areas, we can't pray with the certainty that God will grant us what we're praying for. You know, if you can't have children or have not been able to have children, and you go to the Lord and pray to Him to have children, there's no promise that says that He's going to give you children. But it's a good thing to pray for them because it's a good gift from the Lord. There's that general principle. It's a good thing to have children. If you have that desire, you have a right to go to the Lord and pray for that and to ask Him for that gift. Now, the thing to do in these situations when we pray along these lines or concerning these various subjects, what we ought to do is to pray, but to include that statement, if the Lord wills. If the Lord should so will, then pray for what you would pray for. Or pray for whatever it is you're praying for and conclude it with, Lord, if you should so will. You see, God will answer those specific requests if He so wills. He will give you those things that you're specifically asking for if He so wills. There are no passages in Scripture that He will give us all of those things that we request. It's not the same thing as praying for forgiveness or praying for wisdom or for praying for daily bread. It's not the same as those prayers. Those prayers, we can go expectant that God is going to answer those prayers. He says He's going to answer those prayers for us, and He does. But this other class of prayers are those things that He may or may not answer, or may or may not give. It's all determined as to whether or not it's in accordance with His will. Now, the third and the final class of prayer. Oh, let me say one more thing. And I know it's probably not as popular today, but it was very popular in the health, wealth, and growth, the prosperity movement in the church. You know, pastors were getting up and telling people that, you know, the reason you're sick, the reason God's not answered your prayer to heal you, the reason God has not blessed you financially is because you don't have enough faith. That's not what we learn from these passages of Scripture. It comes down to whether or not God wills to give you these things. Our faith doesn't determine the outcome. The amount of faith doesn't determine the outcome to our prayers. And that's not true. It's a sad thing that people have been fooled and taught along those lines in that wrong way. How can you think about it? If you were sick, suffering from a terminal disease, and you're praying, God doesn't heal you. And here you are, you're about to go meet the Lord. And the pastor comes along on his hospital visitation and tells you, I'm so disappointed in you. How come you don't have enough faith to be healed of this? What a horrible thing to say to a saint who's about to go see their Lord, who is then doubting whether or not they have a true saving faith, doubting whether or not they're going to go and see their Lord in their very next moments of life. What an injustice to give and to do to the saints. So let us be mindful of that. God will or will not answer these prayers. But God is good. He's just. We can trust everything to Him. We can entrust our lives and the lives of our friends and families who are suffering from these terminal diseases, and to know that the good God of the Scriptures will do what is right. It's a wonderful God we worship. Now, this third class of prayer is that which has no basis in Scripture at all. The third class is that which has no basis in Scripture at all. These are the prayers that James speaks about in chapter 4 and in verse 3, where he wrote, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And by this statement, we learn that there are prayers that God will not grant because they're asked with the wrong motive. I'm sure you can think of some of these kinds of prayers, and people pray for them all the time. Oh, Lord, let me win the lottery. Oh, Lord, you know, give me this or give me that. Make me rich. Make me this, make me that. But those are prayers that are outside, if they're prayed with the wrong motive, are outside of God's will and have no scriptural basis at all. We ought not to go to pray for those things in that way. You know, we need to be careful when we pray for things in which we know sin is involved. Sin on our part, and praying, oh God, bless me, even in the midst of the sin you're committing. That's outside of God's will. You don't pray for things that way. You have no basis at all for praying to the Lord in that way. Now, at this point, I would like to just move on to discuss the difference, and we're coming almost to the conclusion here. The difference between being persistent in prayer and that contrasted with or compared to what it means to be vain in our repetition in prayer. The difference or the contrast between being persistent in prayer and vain repetition in prayer. Well, simply put, being persistent in prayer is to pray repeatedly in faith while hoping in God's grace. It's to pray repeatedly in faith while at the same time hoping in God's grace and even mercy. Vain repetition in prayer is to pray, on the other hand, is to pray with the thought that God's favor can be earned if a certain prayer is prayed often enough. Vain repetition in prayer is faithless in the sense that one's faith is not placed in God, but is rather placed in the power or in the means of prayer itself. It's not looking really to God to answer that prayer, saying, "Oh God," basically, "give me what I deserve because I've prayed these prayers X amount of times." And so you're looking at the means instead of the author of the means to grant you that request. This can be seen probably most notably with people who pray their Hail Marys. Catholics are instructed that if they say a certain amount of Hail Marys enough, that they will be forgiven then of their sins. That is vain repetition, and it is faithless prayer, and generally prayed by those who have not yet truly understood the gospel. Folks, forgiveness is a once and for all act. I've preached on this enough times for you to know that, and you've read the scriptures enough to know that. Once we are justified, we are declared righteous eternally. That's it. When that gavel comes down and declares us righteous because of what Christ has accomplished, that's it. You're forgiven of your sins. The very first time that a Christian prays to God for salvation by acknowledging his sin, his need for forgiveness, and the work of Christ on his behalf, he or she is forever forgiven of all of their sins. So to pray Hail Marys is to pray to the wrong person, it's to pray vainly in repetition, and it's to pray without faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't do that. This is very different from being persistent in prayer. Again, to be persistent in prayer is to pray repeatedly in faith while hoping in God's grace, hoping in the author of this gift of prayer. Now, along these same lines, some people say that it's a lack of faith to pray for the same thing more than once. I think you've probably come across people who have told you that. Hey, why do you pray so much about this or that? You know, isn't one time enough? What's wrong with you? Well, people would call some of those prayers vain repetition, but that's not the case. In their eyes, these people who say that you might be praying in vain repetition, in their eyes, they say that you're only praying for something, or should only pray for something once, leave it alone, and that you're showing that you don't have very much faith if you keep praying about that matter. Well, such people probably aren't aware of it, but when they say such things, they're saying really that they have more faith or have a more righteous way of praying to God even than the Lord Jesus Christ did. You see, Jesus prayed the same prayer more than once in the Garden of Gethsemane. For several hours, we're told he prayed that the cup that he was to drink might pass from him. What do you think the subject was for those hours that he prayed? This very thing, that cup might pass. He was thinking about one thing and praying continually about it. So we then know that it's not wrong to continually pray about something. In fact, there may be times in your life when you're going through something very difficult. Perhaps it has or will involve a constant suffering, or maybe it'll cause you even to become anxious about a matter. And in those cases, it would seem that the command from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 that says, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It would seem that junction, that imperative there, to not be anxious, is directly tied to us going to God in prayer. And we are to pray about those things. And we are to, if we're struggling with something consistently, it is very right that we go to the Lord consistently and pray concerning that matter. We're to be persistent in our praying. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of how George Mueller, the founder of the great Christian orphanage work in England in the 19th century, was a man of prayer. He notes that when Mueller was young, he began to pray for that two of his friends might be converted. He prayed for them every day for more than 60 years. One of the men was converted shortly before his death at what was probably the last service Mueller had or held. The other was converted within a year of his death. Persistence in prayer. Well, you can look at a prayer like that, and after the effect, after you see the result of it, you can know that he was praying in accordance with God's will. God answered his prayer. This gives us hope. Many of us have friends and loved ones and family members and, you know, even neighbors that we see on a regular basis who are outside of Christ. And we can know that our God has in the past and continually does so presently answer the prayers on behalf of others for salvation. Some of you are the direct result of an answered prayer, having come to faith. Some of you have had grandparents, great-grandparents, even your parents that are with you today that are praying for your salvation. And God may or may not, hopefully he'll answer these prayers, but it's something that parents ought to pray for their children, something that we ought to pray for the unbelieving community that we're around and the unbelieving friends and family that we meet and know. Because you don't know. After it could take 60 years or longer before God will come and grant grace and answer that prayer for on behalf of that person. So don't give up. You just don't know when the Lord might answer that prayer. And these are good things to be persistent in praying over. I mean, is there a second to our own salvation? Is there anything more important? Now, really, when it comes to our family members and friends and others outside of Christ, their salvation is of the utmost importance. So we ought to pray for it. Now, next, I would like to consider just for a moment what it means for us to pray without ceasing. We're taught in these parables and in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray persistently without ceasing. Now, if you're like me, you might look at these verses and think that they must mean something other than what they appear to be saying, because we all know that none of us are in prayer 24 hours a day. Well, again, I'd like to turn to Pastor Gordon Keddy, because I think he's given a very good explanation for this. He notes that there is an internal prayer that is without intermission or interruption, and he attributes it to the longing of your heart. He says this: if you do not wish to cease to pray, see to it that you do not cease to desire. Your continual desire is your continual voice. Now, did you catch that? What he's saying is, so long as our greatest desire is to glorify and to enjoy God forever, so long as our greatest desire is to be with our Savior, we will have a continual yearning in our heart. That yearning can be seen as a constant prayer of the born-again Christian. It is the longing of your heart that speaks out to God, that cries out to God at all times. And so it is in that sense that we might be, it may be applicable to this idea of prayer without ceasing. This may be one of the ways in which we can accomplish this, this command. Well, now I'd like to end with the final statement of this last parable in verses 7 and 8. By these two verses, Jesus brings the subject back again to the matter that he was speaking about in chapter 17. In chapter 17, Jesus spoke about faith, and he spoke about his second coming. And here at the end of this parable, he once again brings attention to faith and to the second coming. He notes that justice will indeed come quickly for his elect who cry out to him day and night. He even asks what may be considered a rhetorical question by asking, will he delay long over them? You see, we're here reminded, perhaps you were reminded even as we read it, of the saints who have been martyred, who are under the altar of God in heaven crying out to him. We read of that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. The saints under the throne are crying out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then in verse 11, it says, and there was given to them, to each of them, a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, it may not feel like God is acting quickly enough in our lives, especially for our fellow brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. We pray for them on a regular basis, and sometimes we wonder, Lord, how come you're not already avenging them? How come you're not already, you know, casting down their persecutors? But we must understand, again, that in other passages of Scripture, we're told that God is not slack concerning his promises. We're told that God, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so when that time finally does come, it will be the perfect time. It will be that right time. And he will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. Now, Christ is going to come again. And when he does, he will bring an end to all of his enemies and our enemies. Christ's coming will likely take most people by surprise, and it's going to happen very suddenly. So let's be mindful of that. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when, and that's in God's hands. But then Jesus asks this question at the end of that section. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And by this statement, we're not to think that Jesus is saying that there won't be any faith on the earth, or even that there will only be a little bit of faith on the earth when he comes again. Really, the question is designed to cause you and me to think about how we are living in faith, whether or not we are living in agreement with our faith. Are we praying for his kingdom to be consummated? Is that a subject that we regularly pray for? Are we practicing his will on the earth? You see, the question is, will there be that kind of faith as seen in the widow and as seen in the persistent friend? Will he find that kind of faith, that persistence in prayer when he comes again? Will he find it being practiced by you and by me? That's the question. So we'll conclude there. And I pray and trust that we've been encouraged and edified as to know how we ought to pray a little bit better. Indeed, this is not anything close to an exhaustive sermon on the subject, but hopefully give you a few tools to apply to your own lives, your own prayer lives. And I would also like to just encourage you all and remind you all that we have a prayer meeting that goes on every Thursday evening. And we would love to see more of you folks out to that. I know some of you can't do it. Distance is a huge issue. I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking to those who are more local and who do have the time. And I would encourage you to try to make that time. You don't have to be faithful every week to show up, but we would love to see more folks show up on occasion. So please consider that as you lay out the weeks of calendars of your family. So I'll conclude there. Please join your hearts with me as we pray.